Okay, we are working our way through Matthew chapter 6. As we have mentioned before, the first 18 verses of chapter 6 deal with what we can call religious duties or spiritual disciplines. In this section of chapter 6, our Lord addresses the subjects of charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. And we happen to be dealing with prayer at the moment. We've started looking at what is often called the Lord's Prayer. It's in verses 9 through 13. It's a model prayer. It's a pattern to go by. All the major topics of prayer are included here. And so we take these principles and we place them as a template over our own prayers. And in doing so, we are praying according to God's will. We do want to pray according to God's will, right? Of course we do. So, as stated last Sunday, we don't have to wonder about that, do we? We don't have to wonder how our prayers should be organized or how they should be laid out. We don't have to guess or wonder what should be prioritized in prayer. And the reason we do not have to wonder is because our Lord Jesus Christ has instructed us. Mm-hmm. He has told us what we need to know.
That's right.
What we're dealing with right now, how to pray, is no light matter. We're commanded to pray in the Scriptures. We are exhorted to be persistent. We are even told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. In other words, we're to have an attitude of prayer throughout the whole day. It should be our regular habit or practice to be thinking and talking to the Lord as we go throughout our day and as we come across all circumstances in life, whether they be joyful or troubling. So prayer is supposed to be such a vital part of everyday lives, then how important is it to learn to pray rightly? Now, in verses 5 through 8, Jesus instructed us on how not to pray, like the hypocrites and the heathen who pray to be seen and pray to get praise from men and use vain repetitions. Then he says this, starting in verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Hear the word of God. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This passage that we are currently looking at in verses 9 through 13, it should be life-changing. You know, whether a new Christian and learning for the first time, or whether a follower of Christ for 40 years and being reminded for the 100th time. Either way, this passage should cause us to stop and think about the way we speak to Almighty God. And the first thing we must stop and think about is how we address Him. The first thing we ought to remember is that God is our Father. We, followers of Christ, we are adopted children. Our Father has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1:5. We are children of God who receive the privileges of being in the family of God. And therefore, Jesus teaches us to say, "Our Father in heaven." And then we are taught what must be primary, what must be the first and foremost at the beginning of our prayers. It is not to come with our own needs, to ask God to relieve our fears and troubles. We are not even first to intercede for others. Nor are we to begin our petitions by confessing our sins, as important as that is. Rather, we are taught to say, "Hallowed be Your name." We must begin our prayers with His honor and glory. And I said this last week, I think this is the most important part of prayer. It has to be to set Him apart from us, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, to declare and reverence His name as holy. That was the first petition. The second petition, verse 10, is "Your kingdom come." You might remember from last Sunday that we spoke of a twofold understanding of the kingdom. In one sense, it is a present reality as Christ is ruling and reigning in and through the hearts of His people. If you are in Christ, then Christ is King. He is indeed King and Lord within you, ruling your heart. And so one way we pray "Your kingdom come" is to focus on our own hearts. We pray, "Oh Lord, increase Your power and rule in my own heart. Your kingdom come in my own heart, that I would submit to Your Lordship." We pray that this His kingdom would come with power not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our church family and others. And we also pray that God would increase His kingdom numerically for His glory. That He'd continue to save men from their sins. That He would continue to regenerate hearts, taking people out of that kingdom of darkness and bringing them in to the kingdom of light. Yet there's a future aspect of the kingdom. We're waiting for His consummated, completed kingdom at the second coming of Christ. We eagerly wait for it. We should excitedly, sincerely, and intently pray for His coming. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Because when He comes, we will have our eyes fixed on the glorified Jesus Christ. And we will be in the company of angels, praising God for eternity, with no stain of sin. And we will be in the company of all the glorified saints, the entire church of Jesus Christ. How could we not desire His kingdom of glory to be manifested finally and completely here on earth? And the third petition we spoke of last week is also found in verse 10. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We not only pray for God's sovereign secret will to be done just as He has planned, but we also pray for His revealed will to be done in our lives. His revealed will, it's found right here in the Scriptures. It's His precepts and it's His commandments. We are to pray that we carry out His will just like it is carried out by the angels in heaven. We want to live down here like the perfection going on around the throne of grace. Not merely for our own benefit, although it is, but for the glory of God. Your will be done. As Christ prayed at Gethsemane just before the cross. Not as I will, but as You will. Why? That's part of hallowing His name, is it not? We want what He wants. We want what He has commanded to be done. We pray that our lives will be aligned with His revealed will here in the Scriptures. Praying is aligning our will to God's will. Those are the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Our first focus in prayer is to be all about God and His glory, Your name, Your kingdom, and Your will. But notice now as we look at the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth petitions found in verses 11 through 13. Notice that our pronouns have changed from your to us and our. In other words, our focus is now turned to our own needs, our physical needs, and our spiritual needs. So let us take a look at each one of these last three petitions. Let's begin with the fourth petition. It is found in Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. So let's break down verse 11 so that we can appreciate exactly what we are to pray. Okay? So the first thing we might address is the word bread. Right? Now, food would be the first thing that comes to our mind. Food happens to be one of the main ways that God takes care of us. We need food to live. And although food is definitely in view here, I do not believe we need to restrict its meaning to food alone. Martin Luther writes that bread in this text was a symbol for, quote, everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. I think Luther has the right idea. Give us this day what we need for life. Give us what is necessary to sustain us. The Baptist Catechism states that bread is the, quote, good things of this life. The Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins calls bread in this fourth petition that which is needful for this life. And this is really quite remarkable. After considering the first three petitions, after hallowing His name, praying His kingdom come and His will be done, we come to Him for request for daily bread. We are now taught to pray, to go to our Creator and ask Him to condescend and be concerned for our own physical needs. Absolutely. The birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? We have to keep in mind to what extent our Lord is governing this universe all the way down to our little needs. In Him we live and move and have our being. It is said in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. And yes, He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Are we not of more value? Says Christ. Take comfort in this. If God cares for the sparrow, how much more does He care for you and me? Furthermore, we are taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for the day, and let us be content in what that is. If God gave us everything in one day, everything we needed for years to come in one day, oh, how dangerous that would be for our souls. What might happen? We might forget about God. I thought of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I steal and profane the name of my God. Now, we might have a tendency to pray not to give us poverty, but not so much not to give us riches. You know, when people talk about playing or winning the lottery, or how large the payout is on a given week, and how excited they are that they might win. Of course, these conversations occur quite often. I now have a standard reply, and it is this: it would probably ruin your life. Then I let the conversation go where it may, and sometimes it goes nowhere, and they look at me like I'm not too bright. And other times, you know, a spiritual conversation might follow. But there can be a real danger in getting all we need in one day. No, give me what I need for the time being. And He does that, doesn't He? You notice in life when some extra money comes your way, what normally happens? A need suddenly pops up, right? And there goes the extra money. Well, instead of looking at that and saying, wow, every time I get ahead, something comes up and the money flies away. Well, we should say, wow, God is providing for my needs every day. Just what I need. But we cannot take this idea and have foolish thoughts that we don't need to plan at all for the future in any sense. For a wise man will plan his course. He will work to set his life in order as best he humanly can to make sure his needs are met for him and his family. We would be like the ant in Proverbs 6 who puts supplies up and gathers her food in the harvest. Or consider 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, if a man does not provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. But what we're talking about here is trusting God day by day. That is how Luke puts it in his version of this prayer in Luke 11. Give us day by day our daily bread. The Israelites had to trust God day by day, did they not? In the wilderness, God gave them manna every day. And they were to be satisfied with what they had for the day. Collect it all and enjoy. But Exodus 16:19 says they were not to leave any till morning. In other words, they were not to reserve or save up to make sure they had enough for the next day. Some did that to save some in case God didn't provide for the next day. But Exodus says when they did that, it had worms in it. God was testing them, teaching them a lesson to trust in the daily providence of God, to depend on Him. And that is one major thing that should be on our minds as we pray the fourth petition. Oh Lord, we depend on You. This prayer for our daily bread shows our complete dependence on God. That's why the petition starts with give. Give us our daily bread. We acknowledge that everything we have is a gift. We are not self-sufficient. But sometimes we can have an attitude of self-sufficiency, or as Thomas Watson puts it, we are apt to attribute all we have to our own second causes. But we depend on Him for the sun, the rain, the seed sown in the dirt, the water that is filtered in the earth, for shelter, for employment, all of it. All of it. It's so easy in life to go along and believe we're independent of Him. It can be quite easy to have the mindset that we are making it because of our great skill or knowledge or ability to earn a dollar. As I was studying, I thought of that prayer prayed by Jimmy Stewart in the movie Shenandoah. They're all around the table, about to eat dinner. And he prays, Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, harvested. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank You just the same anyway for this food we're about to eat. Amen. I went back and looked at it because I remembered this prayer. That is an extreme example. And maybe we would pray just like that. But are we searching our hearts for any evidence that we are trusting in our own abilities and expertise to provide for ourselves? The Orthodox Catechism has it right. When we pray, "Give us our daily bread," we acknowledge and confess God to be the only fountain from where all good things flow. This prayer should point us to our dependency on God for everything. But what about those who have plenty? Those of us who can go right now to our kitchen at home, go into the cupboards, the refrigerator, and the freezer, and you'll find enough food for 2 months. What about those who have enough money to last for the rest of their lives? Right now. What need for those who have plenty to pray, "Give us our daily bread"? That's a really good question. We should ask ourselves that. Why we sit down to eat and give thanks for our daily bread or our necessities in life, knowing full well that we have lots of food, we have shelter, a steady job, and a great family, yet we still pray, "Give us our daily bread." Here is why. Because God can take all that away at any time. We pray for our daily bread that God might bless all that we have. Again, back to the Orthodox Catechism. And by the way, this Orthodox Catechism I speak of is virtually the same as the Heidelberg Catechism. It states, regarding this petition, "We also confess that all our care and industry, and even your own good gifts, are unfavorable and harmful to us unless you bless them." Watson writes, "Give us our bread, let it be seasoned with a blessing. If God should withhold a blessing, nothing we have would do us good. Our clothes would not keep us warm. Our food would not nourish us." Think about that. As soon as we're thinking we are self-sufficient and have plenty, and we have been so wise as to save up, as soon as we think that, God might take it all away. Or cause it to be no use for us. And so it would do us well, as instructed by our Lord, to pray for God to give us our daily necessities, even though it appears we've got it all under control. This has certainly caused me to have a renewed appreciation for giving God thanks on a daily basis for even the most trivial necessities in life. On to the fifth petition, found in Matthew 6:12. "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Now, we're only going to address this fifth petition briefly today, and here's why. This is the only petition that is elaborated on or explained in more detail right after the Lord's Prayer. And so, Lord willing, we'll spend next Lord's Day on verses 14 and 15. Where our Lord continues with this doctrine of forgiveness. Okay? But for now, let us consider this in general. Matthew uses the word debts. Okay? These are spiritual debts. In other words, trespasses or sins. A debt is something we owe to someone. And we usually think in terms of money, but here it is spiritual terms. A debt that we owe due to our sin. A payment that we cannot possibly pay. And so our transgressing of God's law here in Matthew is called debt. In Luke's version of the prayer, the word sin is used. So in this model prayer, we're called on to ask the Lord to forgive us. Now someone might object and say, "I'm already justified. I'm already forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Why do I still need to ask for forgiveness?" Well, I think the best answer is this: because we're commanded to. The very fact that our Lord Jesus is particularly speaking to His disciples in this Sermon on the Mount tells us that we should pray for forgiveness as believers. That is how He teaches us to pray. Think about 1 John 1:9. Apostle John is writing to believers and writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go to God for cleansing. We are to repent daily. Surely we do not think that we are to ignore our sins and say, well, I'm already forgiven, no reason to bring them up. We know better than that. Confession of sin brings glory to God. Joshua told Achan in Joshua 7:19, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him. But it appears that our text in Matthew places a condition on this forgiveness. The petition says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, we certainly don't earn our own forgiveness by forgiving others. Rather, one of the evidences of grace in our lives as believers is that we are forgiving people. It is given that we will forgive others. For if we are unforgiving, it shows that really we do not understand the extent of sin we ourselves have been forgiven. It shows that we do not understand the degree that we ourselves have sinned against God. And so, when we pray the fifth petition, the meaning is something like this. Father in heaven, forgive my sins. And because of your great forgiveness through Jesus Christ, because of His death on the cross for me, then I too forgive others, just as you have forgiven me. How could I not? Grace given to me, grace therefore given to others. This is so important. Forgiveness is so vital to the Christian life that our Lord repeats or expands this teaching in verses 14 and 15. And so, we will save a more detailed look into forgiveness for next Lord's Day. Okay? So now, let us look at the sixth petition. The sixth petition is found at the beginning of verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In the book of James, James 1:13, it is written, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. So why would we pray for God not to lead us into temptation when the Bible says that He wouldn't do that anyway? I think the answer to that is to see that the tempting being done here in Matthew 6:13 is being done by Satan. God does not tempt anyone to do evil, but Satan does. And so we pray, do not lead us into this temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. John Gill gives the sense here. Do not lead me into the power of it, as to be overcome by it and sink under it. Now the word translated tempted, it could mean temptation, test, or trial. In fact, the same word is used in James 1:2. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. So trials there is the same word. God tested Abraham, did He not? Did God tested or tempted Abraham in Genesis regarding his son Isaac? God tested the Israelites in the wilderness. We already talked about that. But context always determines meaning. So we have to understand that when James says God does not tempt anyone, he's using the term in the sense that God does not tempt anyone to do evil. But the tempter, the devil, that is his favorite thing to do, is it not? All we got to do is turn back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 4. If I read the first couple of verses, a few verses there in Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He is even called the tempter, because that is what he does. And part of God's decree and predetermined plan is using Satan and his evil in ways that try us. But we are to pray, do not lead us into temptation. Do not let this temptation overpower us, rescue us, keep us from falling. Isn't that what Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17? On our behalf? He didn't pray that the Father would take us out of the world. No, this is what he prayed concerning God's children in John 17:15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I think that is the sense of our sixth petition. Deliver us. Strong word meaning get me out of danger. It's used in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. The Apostle Paul uses the same word in Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In the same way, we pray that God would deliver us from the schemes of Satan. But when we pray in such a way, it does not relieve us of our duty to resist the devil. It does not relieve us of our duty to put on the armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it certainly does not relieve us of our duty to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always and being watchful. Did not Jesus, before His death, say to His disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation? And so we have a duty. Martin Luther says, once we lose sight of the Word, the ways and means of help are no more. He continued, I say this as one who has himself found it to be so. I have suffered various and many temptations, and they were very grievous. But as soon as I laid hold of some saying of Scripture and relied on it as a holy anchor, the temptations were driven away. Temptations which I should not have been able to bear, much less overcome, for even a short time without the Word. I think Luther's spot on. We must not simply pray the words, Father, lead us not into temptation, but we must not forsake the Word of God, the very means He uses to do it. And Luther was spot on when he wrote that amazing hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. We must pray that God would deliver us from that evil one. This is serious. We don't want to be like the seed that fell on the rock in Luke 8:13. The ones who received the Word and believed for a while, but in time of temptation, Luke writes, in time of temptation fell away. Satan is the father of lies. We were at Sunday school this morning, or I remember in our reading last week, in Genesis. That's what I'm thinking of. In Genesis 3, he tempted Adam and Eve and plunged the whole human race into sin. He lies to us. He lures us with the promise that sin is full of pleasure, that it'll make you happy. Even in your thoughts, that it'll make you happy. Then what happens? Then we have to confess the same sin for the 100th time. Again. When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we are praying to God that He would help us to stop believing the lies. Yet above all, we praise God and must remember that we have an advocate. We have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always always live to make intercession for the saints. With Him on our side, there will be victory. I'm glad He is praying for us. Remember, He prayed to the Father to keep us from the evil one. You remember, He told Peter in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." You remember what our Lord said next? "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Above all else, thank the Lord Jesus Christ. He told Peter, "When you have returned to me." Oh, how certain it is that God's children will be delivered from Satan. What a mighty Savior we serve. Yet we are commanded to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." And by the way, notice the "us" and the "our" in these petitions. Shows we are to include our brothers and sisters in these petitions. We're not simply concerned for ourselves. We're concerned for the family of God. That all of us would receive daily provisions, daily forgiveness, and receive the hand of God to pull us through temptations. The prayer ends with a doxology, with praise to God, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Notice we ended the prayer in the same way we started the prayer. Beautiful. Praising God and hallowing His name. The tempter seeks to steal the glory of God. But right after we pray, "Deliver us from the evil one," we do exactly what Satan wants to take away. We give God glory. And I don't think at this point I can add anything to that doxology. It speaks for itself. It's His kingdom. It's His power. It's His glory. And we are to acknowledge that in prayer. And so, whether you are praying in private, with the brethren on the Sabbath, or with your earthly family at home, these guidelines in verses 9 through 13 are not just guidelines. They are instructions on prayer from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we pray according to God's will. And I want to give a suggestion. When you pray, do this several times. Turn to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and pray through it as you read it. Use the Word of God to get more specific in all these petitions. Turn to some of the Psalms and hallow His name as you read them. Look at the end of Revelation and pray that His kingdom would come like the Apostle John did. "Come, Lord Jesus." Regarding His will, turn to the account of Christ in the garden before His death and pray, "Not as I will, but as You will." As you consider your daily bread and what you need for life, turn to Philippians 4:19 and pray back God's promise that He will supply all your needs. Consider forgiveness. Pray 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And regarding temptation, turn to 1 Peter 5:9, where it says to resist the devil and pray that God will make that true in your life. Those are just a few samples. God has given us His Word to be a guide in prayer. If we are praying without using and thinking of the Word of God, we are not praying rightly. If we are praying just thinking about life's problems and asking God to help us, with no thought to the Scriptures, we're not praying according to Christ. And one last thing. If we're praying without Christ, if we're simply coming to the Father on our own with no mediator, our prayers will not be accepted. And worse yet, we're without God in this world. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we have boldness to enter the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have access through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith into this grace. John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This access we have to God is by and through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Christ died, you remember that veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Hebrews 10:20 says that through the veil, that is, through His flesh, we have a way open to the throne of grace, a way opened for those who take refuge in Him. And so, before we even get to the beginning of our prayer, our Father in heaven, we look to Christ, the Son of God. Before we call you to prayer, we call you to Christ. And then, by the word given in Matthew 6, 9-13, pray according to His will, that He might hear you. Let's pray.